In the 19th century, a preacher named William Miller gathered quite a following by predicting that Jesus would return on October 22nd, 1844. Guess what happened? Nothing. Nothing. This event became known as the Great Disappointment. But more recently, some of you have heard of Harold Camping, and he stated that the Rapture and Judgment Day would take place on May 21st, 2011. Guess what happened? That's right. Nothing. Nothing. But you think he would have learned his lesson, because on September 6th, 1994, he also predicted that Jesus would return. Personally, I was glad that he chose September 6th because my birthday is on September 5th, which would allow me to have my birthday cake. But guess what happened? Nothing. So after all that, he put out a statement. We humbly acknowledge that we were wrong about the timing. He also announced the end of his doomsday predictions and admitted that it was a sin to make such a prediction, and that his critics were right when they reminded him of the verse in Matthew where it says, "No one knows the day nor the hour." Well, there are a couple of things that we do know. We do know that Jesus is going to come again, but we don't know what the day or the hour is going to be. So today we're going to be finishing up our study of Luke chapter 21. Last week we saw that Jesus was talking about two future events in redemptive history, and last week we saw his prediction concerning the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. But today we're going to see what he has to say about the second coming. So please turn with me in Luke chapter 21. And I'm going to be reading verses 25 to 37. Excuse me, 38. Luke 21, 25 to 38. This is God's holy word. "And there will be signs in sun and moon and stars and on the earth, distress of nations and perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves, people fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now, when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. And he told them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they come out in leaf, you see for yourselves and know that the summer is already near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that the kingdom of God is near. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap, for it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. But stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man." And every day he was teaching in the temple, but at night he went out and lodged on the mount called Olivet. And early in the morning, all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. And though these things are mysterious, we pray that you would help us to understand these words before us today, and that we would be led by your Spirit to apply them according to your purpose. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's actually quite sad that the second coming has become such a source of conflict among Christians. Instead of being the blessed hope, it has become the battle horrendous. But I think you will see, as I've mentioned last week, that Luke's approach to these events is pretty simple and pretty clear. And so as we look at the text today, we're going to notice this emphasis. Jesus Christ is coming again, so you'd better be ready. Jesus Christ is coming again, so you'd better be ready. So we look at verse 25. Commentators at large agree that this is now a transition to the discussion of the second coming. Alexander McLaren said, "Clearly the prophecy in Luke 21, 25 and following is separated in time from the fall of Jerusalem, and it cannot be more emphatically pointed out to our Lord that these verses distinctly refer to his last coming and to judgment." Now we can also see, if you notice the end of verse 24, it talks about the times of the Gentiles being fulfilled. And we mentioned last week that we are now living in the times of the Gentiles. From the time of the crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ, the gospel is now going to all nations, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. And so all nations are to hear. And then Matthew also says, until all hear, then the end will come. But as you come to these verses, we see some things that look familiar, but they're a little bit different. There are once again signs in the natural world that will precede his coming. Signs in sun and moon and stars and on the earth, distress of nations and perplexity because of the roaring of the sea. And Matthew also makes the point that these kinds of things have always happened. But the difference as we get closer to his coming is that they will take the character of birth pangs in that they will increase in frequency and intensity. In frequency and in intensity. And so, the National Oceanic and Atmospheric Administration says since 1980 there have been 212 disasters, which NOAA calculates resulted in $1.2 trillion in damage, and they always calculate in terms of money. So they say the number of billion-dollar disasters has been increasing over time. In fact, it's nearly doubled since the decades of the 90s and the 2000s. MDAT is a database that tracks international disasters. Yep, it's an international disaster database. And they note that the number of natural and geophysical disasters taking place each year is noticeably skyrocketing. Geophysical disasters taking place include such things as earthquakes, volcanoes, dry rock falls, landslides, and avalanches. Climactic disasters are classified as floods, storms, tropical cyclones, local storms, heat, cold waves, droughts, and wildfires. So it continues to rise dramatically. But there's something different going on in our text. We're talking about things that aren't just, that just don't come and go, but we're talking about events that are catastrophic in nature, things that capture the interest of the whole world. There's something different as we get closer to the coming of Christ. But together with that, we shouldn't be surprised that it's going to affect people, see people fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. There you see the remarkable description of things that will be occurring, but it's going to have an impact on people. And as you look across the world, you look across the country, you can read statistics that make it clear that people are worried. People are increasingly affected by stress, the amounts of drugs being prescribed for stress and anxiety has also catapulted. We live in an age, it's an age of fear. We live in a nuclear age, where at any moment we could be blown to smithereens, but it's only because the other guys have them too, that you have mutually assured destruction, that's a little bit of a comfort. But Professor Harold Urey, the late Professor Harold Urey, Nobel Prize winning scientist who worked on the atomic bomb, he said this: "I write this to frighten you. I am a frightened man myself. All the scientists I know are frightened, frightened for their lives and frightened for your lives." But there's something else going on here. Together with the intensity of the dramatic events in nature, there will be that intensity as people observe these things and become overwhelmed by them. And these things will just continue to increase in their strength until we see verse 27. Verse 27 is what I like to call the eschaton in a single verse. Now, you know that eschatology is a study of the last things, but the eschaton is the last day. "They will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory." That's what's going to happen. They will see the Son of Man coming in clouds and in great glory. And there are a couple of things we need to note here. And we've observed before the importance of the title Son of Man. Son of Man, as you read it, gives you the impression that it's a kind of a humble title. But indeed, Jesus, in using this title, does identify with humanity. But when you look at the Old Testament, it's an expression of great glory and majesty. As you look in the book of Ezekiel, the title Son of Man is used to describe the coming messianic prince. And most important for our purposes this morning, you can see in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was a man like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority and glory and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Well, this is the fulfillment of that Jesus is talking about, when the Son of Man comes. But you'll notice there's something else there. He comes in the clouds. Saw that just in Daniel chapter 7. And the clouds, by the way, as you study the scriptures, many times the clouds are identified with the presence of God. So there's a word that's you've probably heard as well called the Shekinah glory. Now, the word Shekinah comes from the word that means to dwell. And many times, though, in Scripture, we see that when God dwells with his people, there's a physical manifestation. Many times in a cloud and in fire, you could see that as the people of Israel were led through the wilderness, through the presence of the cloud and the fire. You saw the presence of God represented when the temple was dedicated, when the cloud came into the temple. And so on this day, when Jesus returns, he's going to be coming on a cloud. This is also referred to in Matthew chapter 24, where we read, "Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." And you remember when Jesus left in Acts chapter 1, he ascended on a cloud, right? And what were the disciples doing? They were looking at the cloud, and two men dressed in white, probably angels, what did they say? "What are you looking at?" Well, they said that. But they also said, "This Jesus who has ascended in the cloud is also going to return in a cloud." And that's all speaking about the same thing. But he's going to come with power and great glory. This is not going to be a humble secret appearance, my friends, but a glorious epiphany. The word glory appears throughout in Daniel, in Matthew, and in our text this morning. And as you think of this verse as a focus on that last day, there are a couple of other things I would like to fill in from our other study and a couple of observations from Matthew's gospel. So his coming is going to be glorious, but it is also going to be visible. It's going to be visible. In Matthew chapter 24, we read this. It says, "All the tribes of the earth will mourn when the sign of the Son of Man appears, and they will see the Son of Man coming." So it's a remarkable event when the Son of Man appears visible to all. And in our own text this morning in verse 35, it says, "It will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth." So it's not going to be a secret appearance. It's going to be visible, apparent to all. And it's also going to be sudden. It's going to be sudden. It's going to be a surprise to many. So in Luke chapter 17, for example, you remember that Jesus said, "As lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day." It's going to be that quick, that sudden. And his coming is going to bring salvation. He's going to bring salvation. Isn't that what it says in Matthew's gospel? "He will send out his angels and with a loud trumpet call, they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." So when Jesus comes, those who are alive in Christ are going to be caught up in the air, which many refer to as the rapture. And you can take a look more closely at 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13, which we don't have time to do today. But it's going to be salvation when that day comes. And in Luke chapter 17, Jesus uses the analogy that it's going to be like it was in the days of Noah. In the days of Noah, people went up into the ark. Why? To be saved. In the days of Sodom and Gomorrah, Lot left the city. He was going so he would be saved. But the other side of that is that on the day that Jesus Christ returns, there's not only going to be salvation, but there's going to be judgment as well. That same analogy in Luke chapter 17, Jesus makes it clear that when Noah and his family went into the ark, then judgment came. The same day judgment came. And when Lot, the same day that Lot and his family left the city of Sodom and Gomorrah, judgment came. And so I see this as a simultaneous event that occurs on that great day. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 3, the Apostle Paul wrote, "While people are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come suddenly." So this remarkable day that Jesus speaks about here is that last day. But then what are we supposed to do? Jesus is coming again, so you better be ready. So you better be ready. Well, he gives us a very lovely illustration that I think should encourage you today. The parable of the fig tree. Hey, notice he says the fig tree and all trees. We saw it. Didn't you see it this week? I mean, even today, weren't you a little discouraged to see the snow? But aren't you more encouraged to see the buds coming out on the trees? What does that tell you? Spring cannot be stopped. It's coming. The daffodils, they're trying to daff. They've been covered with snow. The crocuses have already croaked. Spring cannot. This is what Jesus is saying. This is just common sense. When you see these things begin to happen, you know that Jesus is coming soon. So you see that intensity and frequency of events. But he's making also a point. Notice that he says, when you see these things, you know the kingdom of God is near. And he's talking about the fullness of the revelation of the kingdom when he comes in glory. In verse 32, he says, "This I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place." And there's been a lot of ink spilled over this particular verse, but my understanding is that the generation that is alive to see this intensity and frequency of these phenomena coming together, that's the generation that will see the coming of Christ. And how do we know this? Verse 33, very comforting. "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." And so we saw last week, as Jesus predicted the destruction of Jerusalem. Remember, we went through the predictions that he made, and what did we say? Check, 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 check. And as sure as his word came true, so his word will be fulfilled as the final, the consummate prophet. And we can take heart, take encouragement, and also take warning in the fact that what he said will come true. His word will never pass away. But in our text this morning, we're reminded not only are we to watch circumstances surrounding us, but we're supposed to pay attention to ourselves too, aren't we? We need to pay attention to ourselves. Beginning in verse 34, it says, "Watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life, that day come upon you like a trap, for it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth." Now, those first couple of words, dissipation and drunkenness, should be seen together. Dissipation is another word for a hangover. And so Jesus is talking about things that are behaviors that are not appropriate to be part of, whatever they might be. And the way I like to describe it is, this is no time to be involved in behavior that is unbefitting a Christian, whatever it might be. You don't want to be doing anything you wouldn't want to be doing when he comes. Because you notice it says he's going to come quickly. Suddenly, there's that word again. Even though we're alert, even though we're watching, he's going to be coming suddenly. The word caught is interesting. Suddenly, in like a trap. Now, many years ago, I worked at Victor Weaver's in my college summers. And one summer, I worked with a compactor. Now, the compactor is not a very nice place to work at Victor Weaver's processing chicken, because that's where all the nasty stuff came. Not only at the end of the day, but during the day. I had to be sure that I changed my clothes before I went home. I know you understand why. But every once in a while, I would have to go out about in the plant and collect some of those things that needed to wind up at the compactor. And in doing so, every once in a while, I'd see a friend of mine. So my friend Mike Ressler worked there, Victor Weavers. I'd see him, and I'd pause for a moment to have a word with him. But you know what seemed to happen? Every time I stopped, my boss would come around the corner. Did you ever have that happen to you? I mean, I'm a hardworking guy, very hardworking. It was very, very frustrating. But we need to be sure that we are not feeling caught when Jesus comes, not caught like in a trap. But then there's a second category of things here, the cares of this life, cares of this life. And we need to be remembering to be not so spiritually nearsighted that we fail to remember the inevitability of his return. And how can you tell if someone really believes that an event is going to happen? How can you tell? Well, they do something about it. So we had the great prediction of the Snowmageddon on Wednesday. Now, what was the evidence that people believed that the snow was coming on Wednesday? Eggs, milk, and bread. Eggs, milk, and bread. And all I can say is people must make a lot of French toast when it snows. That's all I can say. But the point is, if you really believe something, if you really believe that Jesus is going to come, it should make a difference in our behavior, shouldn't it? So it's time now to get your relationships in order. With your wife, your husband, with your children, with your parents. It's time to get help for that sinful habit that you have not been able to overcome. It's time. Time to get help to get the garbage out of your life that distracts you from the things that count. Notice the words Jesus says, they weigh us down. If you've been weighed down for something like that, you know, give it to the Lord. Have some people come alongside of you. That's what Jesus means when he says, you know, stay awake. Stay awake, live expectantly. Peter writes this, puts it this way. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of the God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And so we need to be prayerful, keeping that vertical perspective on our lives. But probably what's the most important thing you need to do to be ready? Well, Jesus alludes to it here. He says, we need to be ready to stand before the Son of Man. Because that's the great judgment day. That's the great day of accounting. And you want to be sure to be ready to stand before the Lord on that day, so that you can look forward to that day with delight and not dread, with confidence and not concern. Where does that sit with you right now? Recently, two very famous people died. One an avowed atheist, and the other an avid evangelist. Last week, Stephen Hawking died. Here's his position. We are each free to believe what we want to, and it's my view that the simplest explanation is that there is no God. Last month, Billy Graham passed away. On his grave are the words, "Preacher of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ," and a simple Bible reference, John 14:6. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." So I'd like you to think of these two great figures. Think of them on a continuum. If you could call Stephen Hawking on this end of the continuum of unbelief, and over here you think of Billy Graham on this end of the continuum of belief. And granted that not so many people are such avid, well-known atheists as Stephen Hawking, and neither are so many people as well-known and avid an evangelist as Billy Graham. But I'd like you to follow that continuum right to the center where I would like you to picture a cross there. And in that cross is faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And on this side, on the side of faith, you may have some with as simple a faith as the thief on the cross, who in his last hour said, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus promised, today you'll be with me in paradise. It's a simple faith, a simple trust, a simple commitment, but genuine. But on the other side of that cross, you may have people who are church attenders all their lives. And they've heard these things all their lives, but they've never received, Jesus promised, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, as many as believed in his name. And so today I'd like you to ask yourself, where are you on that continuum? Have you trusted Jesus Christ? Because it's only in that way that on that day you will be able to stand before the Son of Man. Because on that day, when that day comes, that will be a dividing line, actually the marker, the end marker of history. And wherever you stand on that continuum will be frozen for all eternity. And the only way that you can have the promise of life everlasting is to settle that now. Make sure that your faith is in Christ. That's what Peter said. Why the delay? Some thought that Jesus was going to return in their own generation. Peter said, as he wrote later, bear in mind that the Lord's patience means salvation. He's being patient. He's being patient. Maybe he's waiting for you. C.S. Lewis put it this way in Mere Christianity. He said, now is our chance to choose the right side. God is holding back to give us that chance. It won't last forever. We must take it or leave it. My prayer today is that you will take it, lest on that day you experience the greatest disappointment. But if you've trusted in him, you'll know the greatest joy that eye has never seen or ear heard or ever entered the minds of man. But remember today that Jesus Christ is coming again, so you'd better be ready. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your faithfulness today. Thank you for, even in these mysterious texts, telling us that there is going to be an end to history as we know it. That there's a time coming, and certainly sooner than when we first believed, that Jesus comes in glory, with the clouds and with the angels. And Father, I pray that everyone in this room today would have come to that moment of faith and trust in Christ. And that each of us, that we would be oriented more to the blessed hope, shedding the things from our lives that we know are destructive and displeasing, seeking to heal relationships that are not where we want them to be. But thank you that the same Christ who saved us gave us your spirit to change, to encourage one another, and to be blessed by you. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.